Most of you are familiar with the scripture. You know that God instructed Moses to build a temple a tabernacle in the wilderness. And in the tabernacle was offerings made and worship was given. And so, you know, the tabernacle was to them a place to come and to offer sacrifices, to worship God, it was a physical place where they could come and they could demonstrate their faith, they could pour out their hearts of worship unto God. It was also a place that was a visible sign of the presence of God among the nation of Israel. The tabernacle. We read about in the Bible that the glory of God, they call it sometimes the Shekinah glory of God, rested on that tabernacle. And it was, you know, noticed that God was in their midst in the tabernacle. It was where they would meet with God. The Ark of the Covenant was in that holy place, in the mercy seat that represented where they met with God. As a matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 22, it says, God said, "And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony." And so it represented the presence of God, that God was in their midst. It was a visible sign. And when in the days of Eli, in the days of Samuel, when Israel had really rebelled against God, if you know about Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, especially his sons, they had done wicked abominations and defiled the temple. And anyway, the Philistines, in one of the battles with the Israelites, they took away the Ark of the Covenant. And when that happened, the news came back, and not only was the Ark stolen, Hophni, Phinehas, the two priests, sons of Eli, were killed. Word came back, and Eli was an old man. He fell off his throne, his seat, and he died. And at the same time, the wife of Phinehas, she had a son. She had a baby. She was, of course, with child. And when the news came back, it was traumatic. Israel had been defeated. Not only that, the ark. That was a very sad news. I mean, that was, you know, for them to hear that not only their army lost, but they took the Ark of the Covenant. They took the Ark of God away. And the reason was, if you don't know the story, they had carried it into the battle, hoping that it would mean that God was with them. But because of their departing from God, God, in a sense, departed from them. He took His blessing off of them. Anyway, when that child was born, they named the baby Ichabod, which meant the glory had departed. And so that glory had departed away from Israel that God had, you know, they had from the Lord all that time. Not until about 20 years later, David brought the ark back to Jerusalem. And it was in the heart of David to restore the presence of God, the glory of God to Israel. He wanted once again that glory to rest upon the nation. And then, you know, it was in the heart of David to build a temple. The tabernacle was a temporary structure that could be moved. It was a tent. And David wanted to build a more permanent building, a more magnificent building, a temple in Jerusalem. And God didn't allow him to do that, but he did allow Solomon to build the temple. Now, I say all that because as we go into this scripture, I want us to think about, you know, just that idea that there God had a place where he would meet with them. He had a building, you know, a mercy seat, and it was a place, it was a physical place, it was a literal place, it was a you know, something that represented His presence, and it was where they could worship, it was where they could come and they could glorify God. Even in the days of you know, after the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, in the days of Daniel, we read about Daniel. Remember, he prayed 3 times a day. But if you go back and you read it in Daniel chapter 6, you'll see that even after he knew that the decree had been signed that no one was to make prayers to anybody but to the king, the Bible says that as his habit was, he opened his window and toward Jerusalem he prayed. And so even in the heart of Daniel, you know, that was that thought of Jerusalem was where the temple was, and that's where you know, where the place where God dwelt, and he would pray toward Jerusalem. I just had another thought in my mind. I just lost it again. But anyway, I was thinking about the today, the Jews. Did you know today, of course, the temple doesn't stand there in Jerusalem. But there is that wall. They call it the Western Wall. Sometimes they call it the Wailing Wall. And I've been in this city, and you can go there at any day of any week, I'm sure. You will find devout Jewish people. They'll be at the wall and they'll be praying. And if you ever watch them, I don't even know why they do, but they'll stand there and they often bob back and forth. And they pray and they write prayers on pieces of paper and they fold them up and they stick them in that wall. And why do they do that? Well, because that's the wall where the Temple Mount is. The temple used to stand just above that. Now today there's a Muslim mosque there, the Dome of the Rock. And so for the Jews, that's as close as they can get to where the temple was. And so it's still very much in their heart that, you know, the temple stood there. And the closest I can get is to this wall. And so they wail and they pray and they commune with God there. And they believe and feel that one day, and we read about it, will be, the temple will stand there once again. So that's very important to the Jewish heart. Now, we today, we don't look toward Jerusalem. We don't have a temple. We know, as Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, she said, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet, and our fathers worship in this mountain." She was in Samaria. "But ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And in John 4:21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father." And he went on to say, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Today we don't have a temple. But what we're going to see in this text in Peter is that I heard a pastor, or an evangelist actually, say this years ago. It's a phrase that stuck in my mind. He said this. He said, in the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. Today, God has a people for his temple. And that's true. We learn in the New Testament that we are the temple of God. And that's what Peter is getting at in this scripture. You notice again in verse number 5, he says, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." We are the spiritual house. We are stones that make up that spiritual house. Sometimes we refer to this place, you know, our church, the building, we call it the church, but we know the church is the people. We call this, sometimes we say, you know, the house of God. And it is the house of God in the sense when God's people are in here. When we've, like our memory verse today said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We've come together and we know that, as Paul said it in Corinthians, "What, know you not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you?" And so as we gather together, we make up, we you know, as a local church, we are a body of Christ. We are a building, a spiritual house. We are each individual stones in that house. And that's what Peter is saying here. So it's really interesting. There's another great verse. I didn't print it out. I was going to have you look at it. Let's go to Ephesians just for a moment. Maybe hold your place and go to Ephesians chapter 2. This one's certainly worth us looking it up and reading it together. Any verse is, obviously, but for the subject we're talking about this morning. In Ephesians chapter 2, look if you would with me at verse number 16. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. It says here in, that he might reconcile both unto God. Now the both he's speaking out of is he's talking about both Jews and Gentiles in the context of the chapter. Both Jews and Gentiles are being reconciled to God, and this was something that was very unique. I mean, this is very new still in the New Testament days of the apostles. As you know, the Jews and the Gentiles, they just didn't mix. But now he says God has broken down that wall of partition, that which separated them, and he's bringing together in the church both Jews and Gentiles. Which was a new concept. Now that's not so incredible to us today, but to them that was an incredible thing. Anyway, he goes on to say, having slain the enmity thereby, there he puts them at peace with one another. There's no more animosity, came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. The reference to of those that were far off would be the Gentiles. The Jews were nigh. I mean, the Jews had the law. They had the covenants. They had the knowledge. The Gentiles were a pagan people. But God brought them both together through salvation in Christ. In verse 18, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Now notice carefully verse 22. In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Isn't that an incredible thought? That you are... And we are collectively built together for a habitation of God. God inhabits us through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God indwelling each and every believer. I mean, that's an incredible thing. That's a marvelous thing. When you think about, you know, the temple was a beautiful, magnificent building. But even then, you know, when David and Solomon prepared and built the temple, they recognized, they basically said, Lord, we know that this temple can't contain you. This temple really is, you're much larger than this. You know, heaven and earth, he is infinite and omnipresent and all those things because God is so big, He's everywhere, right? I mean, His Spirit is everywhere. And yet, He dwells in you and me. I'm just trying to help us to kind of wrap our heads. It's impossible to do it completely, but to help us to kind of understand what an amazing thought that is, what an incredible thing it is that we should be a habitation of God, that He would dwell in us. Now, he says back in Peter that we are a spiritual house. I was trying to outline this to help us, you know, go through the verses and kind of put these thoughts all together. And I wrote down, number one, the assembling of the house. Number two, the activity of the house. And I think that's the only 2 points we have is those. But as we think about the assembly of this house, let's go back to 1 Peter. And again at verse number 4, it says, to whom coming as unto a living stone. And we'll stop there for a moment. These stones are made up and the house is built by out of these stones. But what makes these stones living? You know, stones are, you think about a stone and living, that's sort of like an oxymoron, right? Because we never think of a stone as having life. That's the opposite of having life. You can be stone dead. I mean, you know, stones don't know life inhabits them. Plants and other materials have some life in them, but when you think of a stone is not living. But Christ is called the living stone. And we came unto Him. That's what it means to be a Christian. Is you came to Christ. To be a Christian doesn't mean you came to a Baptist church or joined some religious group. That's not what makes us a Christian. That's not what makes us born again. We came to Christ. It's coming unto a living stone. And coming to Christ by faith, we've trusted in Jesus Christ for our salvation, His death on the cross, His resurrection. And that's what it means. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. So to be a Christian is those who have come unto Christ, and they've come unto Him in such a way that they are connected and His life is now in us. So we've come to a living stone, and now we as stones are living stones because His life is in us. He is our life, right? That's what it says in Colossians chapter 3. It says that when He shall appear, when it says He who is our life shall appear, then we shall be with Him. So He is our life. If you have the Son, you have life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. But He's a living stone. He is the living stone. And we, in coming to Him, connected to Him, we have life in us. Otherwise, we're as normal stones, spiritually dead. So, first of all, there's that transfer of life, that giving of life from the living stone. And so the house is made up of a couple different stones. The most important one is the cornerstone, which is Christ. And, it tells us here that He is, where does it say it in? We read it. Verse 7 talks about He is made the head of the corner. He's a chief cornerstone, verse 6. But notice how it says it in verse 4. It says, we came unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. So let's get a couple thoughts here. Number one, He is the cornerstone. That's the most important stone of any building, right? The cornerstone sets the angle of all the other stones. And so my dad, for a time, most of you know, I've said it, he was a barber, but before that he was a bricklayer. And my dad knew how I saw him as I grew up. He built some houses and additions onto our house. And back home, it was not uncommon to have brick. We had a lot of brick houses back then, back in the East. But he knew how to lay brick. And I tried my hand at it once, and I wasn't all that good at it. There's a lot of things. When it comes to, machinists, my granddad and my uncles were machinists, and nice finished carpenters and good carpenters like Cameron's dad. I'm just not, you know what it is? They have to be really particular about details, and that's where I fall apart. I'm just like, that's close enough, you know? It's not, and but you like the machinists, they get out their micrometers and they make things to the hundredths of the millimeter, I mean, it's just perfect. And it has to be that way. A cornerstone has to be, perfect. It sets the angle. It everything's built off of that. And so he says about Christ, He's a living stone. He's the cornerstone, and all of our lives must be built off of Him. So that's the first thing we see. The second thing we see, though, is that he was disallowed of the builders. What does that mean? It means the reference there is those that when he came unto his own, as John said, his own received him not. I mean, when they and the idea is that is they looked at him, they examined him, they considered him, and in considering him, they rejected him. That's what the world did. When the priests, the Jewish, the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, they considered Jesus and he made claims of being the Messiah. But as they looked at him, they esteemed him not, and they rejected him. They disallowed. They said, "No, our Messiah, this is not the kind of Messiah we want." And so they set him at naught. But it says they disallowed him, but God, he was chosen of God and precious. And in that, just think about this. Doesn't that just show you how, you know, why would you worry about the esteem of the world? They esteemed Jesus as unworthy. But God said he's chosen and precious. So think about this, teenagers. If you think about what the world exalts, what the world esteems, what they think is important, they rejected Jesus. I mean, the most precious, the cornerstone, the most lovely, the most honorable, the most beautiful in every way. And yet their esteem of him was that they set him at naught. So why would I even care if they, well, what they think of us, right? If they thought that of Jesus, they were wrong there, then they could be wrong in their esteem of who they do exalt and who they do honor. Is usually not who God honors. And so, you know, when I think about that, it's like I heard the story about a man looking at a masterpiece of art, and he said, "I don't think that much of it." And some art lover came and he said, "Sir, that piece of art is not on trial by you, but actually you are on trial by it. It reveals your ignorance." Because he said, that's already established as a masterpiece. And you see, man, when they look at Jesus and they set him at naught, Jesus is not on trial by them. They're being judged by their esteem of Christ. So, he was rejected. He was disallowed. He was not esteemed by the builders. But yet by God, he was the elect stone, the precious stone, the chosen, the Messiah. So we see the cornerstone. That's one of the stones in this house. The other are the Christian stones. Being a Christian, we saw I was coming to Christ. And I got to get back to my notes, see where I'm supposed to be. We're builded together for a habitation of God. Let's move on to number two, the activity in that house. Now, what's the activity of the house? Well, we're a spiritual house. We're a habitation of God. And it says in verse 5 that not only are we built up a spiritual house, but a holy priesthood. Down in verse number 9, he calls us a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And what do we do? What do priests do? Well, they offer up spiritual sacrifices, verse 5. So in this house, I mean, if you think about this, when you compare it to the temple, in the temple, what was going on? There was sacrifice. There was worship. They were offering up offerings unto God. They were coming there to show their respect, to show their faith, to to bring their offerings to... Now, they had to bring in the Old Testament days before Christ offerings that would picture Jesus and His perfect blood, the Lamb of God. But they brought them there in faith, and they brought them there recognizing their sin and understanding that their sin had to be atoned for. And so there was this kind of worship. And of course, there was the holy place, and only the high priest could go in there. And only after he had offered for his sins a cleansing offering. And so... All through the picture of the tabernacle and the temple, we find the idea of holiness. We find the idea of approaching God with reverence. We find the idea of sacrifice, and so on. When you think about where God dwells today in heaven, what goes on there? Well, all we know is what we read about, and we read about the angels around the throne of God and the elders, the 24 elders, and those you read about in the in the book of Revelation. They fell down and they worshiped God, with singing "Holy, holy, holy," and then you read about in the New Jerusalem, they even bring their offerings into there. The people come and go from the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22. So what is that? All I'm saying is that we are the spiritual house. We see in the Old Testament, we see in the revelation of heaven, what goes on in God's dwelling place. Well, there ought to be a holiness, there ought to be offerings, there ought to be worship, there's praise, there's magnifying God. God is the centerpiece. God is the in heaven, the throne of God is the preeminent centerpiece of heaven. The mercy seat was the focal point of the Holy of Holies. So what does that tell us? Well, I don't know how to put it in words, but we're to be a place where worship happens, where sacrifices are given. What kind of sacrifices? He talks about spiritual sacrifices. Now, we know we don't offer animals and that sort of thing. What kind of sacrifices are there? Well, I looked through the scriptures and I found some. I'll give them to you quickly. This is going to be fast, so if you want to write them down, you can. First of all, our bodies, right? Romans 12:1. I beseech you to present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. So we're to give Him our bodies, and which is to say, we honor God with all that we do in our body because it belongs to Him. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. We've already learned that recently in Peter. Prayer. This is a fascinating thing, but in Revelation, you can write this down, Revelation 8:3. It says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the altar which was before the throne." Isn't that really fascinating? It's mentioned at least twice in the book of Revelation that the prayers of the saints are poured out as a sweet-smelling savor and like an incense before God. And so our prayers are a spiritual sacrifice. Another one is praise. In Hebrews 13:15 it says, "By Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." That's a spiritual offering. That's acceptable to God. How much do we praise Him? How much do we go around just saying, "Praise the Lord," and thanking Him? And I mean, not just saying it, but truly from our heart, offering praise, the fruit of our lips. And then the next verse, Hebrews 13:16, says, "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." So just good deeds, doing good, doing righteous, is an offering unto God. Now in Ephesians 5 verse 2 it says, "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." Now I believe that verse is saying that Christ is the offering and the sacrifice. But you can also think about, he says, to walk in love as Christ loved. I think when we love others, when the Good Samaritan showed love to that one, that neighbor who was beaten and robbed and left for dead in the street, when he reached out to him, when he bound up his wounds, and when he took him to the inn and paid for his care and so on, I believe that was an act of love, which was an act of worship. It was an act of that God saw as a sacrifice. What's another one? How about souls? To witness, to tell lost people about Christ. Romans 15:16 says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And so we're to offer offerings. Offerings of prayer, of praise, of our bodies, of our love and good works toward men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father. So, we are the spiritual house. I wish I knew the words of how to really help us to let that get a hold of our hearts. To let God, recognize that we are His tabernacle in this place. We are the lively stones that make up the house of God. And that's the only place, only in the temple was the place where God was worshipped and sacrifices were given and that God was glorified in that place. Today, let's just think about it for a second. In Castlegar, we pray like, remember how he said, let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Where does that happen? I mean, in some ways, God's working out His will sovereignly all over the world, but really, as far as like, as it is in heaven, when, the will of God and the worship of God and all that's going on, where does that go on? It goes on, it ought to be going on in His people. It ought to be happening through us. Because we are the temple. We are the place. We are the, if God is to be worshipped, if God is to be glorified, if God is to, the sweet-smelling savor of the sacrifices of His people are to come before Him, then it's going to come from His spiritual house. And if not from there, then God is not getting what He deserves. And so that just kind of puts on me the onus, the weight of burden that we should be offering more sacrifice of spiritual things in order that God would be glorified. I could go on and on more about that, but folks, we are the spiritual house. We are the habitation of God. And then, the last point is this. Not only do they sacrifice, but they shine. And let's close with looking at verse 9 and verse 12. He says, we are a royal priesthood. We're a chosen generation, a peculiar people. And then it says, that ye should shine forth the praises of Him who hath called you. In verse number 12, it says, that we have our conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against us as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The day of visitation is in the day they stand before God. That they would glorify God, which is to say, basically they're saying at one time they mocked you, they called you evildoers, but as they continually observed your good deeds, your life. I heard the story, we'll close, I heard the story of a Japanese internment camp, a concentration camp during World War II. One of these, I don't remember the name of the man, but he was a Japanese general, or he was in charge of this camp. And he was notorious for just really being ruthless and mean and really basically relished in the death of those in captivity. But and a matter of fact, on one day, it was like the date, I forget the date, it was a date in 1945, he was going to kill all of them. But on that day, they actually liberated the camp. And he fled. He got away. They didn't know where he went. They hunted him, and they finally found him. I don't know how long later, but they found him in the Philippines. And he was doing a menial job in the Philippines. And when they brought him to trial for war crimes, he said this. He said that I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart. And it shocked him, of course. And he said, but what he testified was he had become a Christian. And the reason he became a Christian was he saw some Christians in the camp that through that persecution, through the rough life that they were living, their testimony was such that he couldn't escape it. And he got saved. Now that's one example. That's an illustration. It's a true story. But, you know, that story has happened repeatedly again and again and again throughout history. Because God's people are God's house, where the presence of God can live, where the glory of God can shine. And even those who speak evil of them as evildoers, in the day of visitation, some get saved because of the testimony. And so, I'll just close with a thought. God had a temple in Jerusalem. The Queen of Sheba came to see it one day, and she marveled at it, you know, at Solomon's temple. And she went home and she said, you know, the half has not been told me of what God is doing in that place. One day there was an Ethiopian eunuch that went up to the temple, and in Acts chapter 8 he was returning back to Ethiopia, and Philip went and talked to him, and he was reading the scriptures. He was seeking God. Now he didn't find God at the temple in that day, sadly, but because he went there to see the glory of God, he went there to seek after the majesty of God. When he was returning, God sent a man named Philip, and he said, do you understand what you read? And he said, how can I? And Philip got up in the chariot and preached Christ to him, and he got saved. You see, people would go to the temple seeking for God. At times they could see the glory of God. Sadly, at other times when the nation of Israel had defiled the temple, the glory was departed. But for you and I, people come and they want to see from us the glory of God. They want to see the power of God. They want to see God. And we should be a temple that shines for the glory of God. Let's stand together and we'll pray.